Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and it's very good to see you all here this evening. Well, I ought to begin by explaining who I am. My name is Humphrey Dobson. I'm Deputy Director at the Christian Institute with responsibility for policy and staffing, and I'm your chairman for this evening. The title of this evening's meeting is Gospel Freedom in Jeopardy. As we'll be hearing this evening, this is no exaggeration. The government's plans for an incitement to religious hatred offence really do threaten our freedom to share the gospel. As I start this evening, it's important that we do so in the right place, and that's with the Word of God. And I'm going to read the first four verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, as we are bid by Paul the Apostle, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the freedoms that we have in this country. We do pray for our Queen and government. May you grant them wisdom, so that they may act according to your law, in order that there might be freedom for the gospel, and so that we may live peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. We praise you this evening for those faithful men who worked and fought for those freedoms down the centuries. And we do pray that by your Spirit you will be with us this evening. May you help us to stand for what is right and to witness to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to introduce now the speakers for this evening. First of all, we have Daniel Scott, right behind me. Daniel is originally from Pakistan. He knows fundamentalist Islam from first-hand experience, and for many years has spoken on this subject all over the world. He was brought up in a Christian family and went on to lecture in mathematics at Punjab University, but following the introduction of the Islamic blasphemy law in 1986, refused to convert to Islam. He then fled for his life and went to Australia. Daniel taught mathematics at the University of Queensland, but also in his spare time conducted seminars for Christians to help them understand Islamic beliefs. It was his teaching at one of these seminars which has been held after a long legal case to be unlawful for vilifying Muslims. We're going to be hearing from Daniel in a moment. Neil Addison, on your left, my right, is an experienced barrister and co-author of the leading textbook on harassment law. He also runs a website on religion and the law. Mr. Addison has been a prominent critic of the incitement to religious hatred offence and addressed peers in the House of Lords about this issue earlier this year. And Mike Judge, on your right and my left, is the publications manager of the Christian Institute. He's going to be talking to Daniel Scott and explaining what you can do to try and stop this offence from coming to pass. Without further ado, I'm going to hand over to Mike, who's going to speak to us about the importance of tonight's subject.
Thank you very much, Humphrey. Now, I know you've all come to hear Pastor Daniel Scott, not me, but before I do pass over to Daniel, I really just want to put tonight's meeting in context. Why is it that we have organised this event? Why is it that so many of you have come here? And why have we got Daniel Scott here to tell us about what happened to him in Australia? Well, the reason, as Humphrey has said, is that our government wants to create an incitement to religious hatred offence for England and Wales. Now, the Christian Institute, amongst other things, has been campaigning for religious liberty for 15 years. And we've been involved in legislation at European level, at Westminster, at local council level. We've also been involved with helping individual Christians who've been persecuted because of their Christian faith here in the UK. But in all those 15 years, we have to say, this proposal by our government for an incitement to religious hatred offence is the most serious threat to gospel freedom that we have ever seen. Now, the government's proposed law is contained in the Racial and Religious Hatred Bill. This is the government's third attempt to get this legislation through Parliament. On two previous occasions, it has failed because of criticism of this offence. But this third attempt has passed the House of Commons, and it now goes to the House of Lords, where the government expects another rocky ride. The bill is set to have its first debate in the House of Lords on the 11th of October. And we understand and we believe that there is a good prospect of the Lords rejecting the proposal as it is currently drafted. Now, if that happens, if the Lords reject it as the government has proposed it, then the bill must go back to the House of Commons, as the Commons and the Lords must agree. And then there is likely to be some ping-ponging between the Commons and the Lords until one of them backs down. Now, if that happens, MPs will have to vote on this bill again. So even though this legislation has passed through the House of Commons, we expect MPs to have to vote on this again, probably towards the back end of this year. And I'll be saying more about that later this evening, because that is where you come in. Now, the government's proposals have attracted widespread criticism. It's not just the Christian Institute who are concerned about this, but many journalists, actors, comedians, religious groups and secular groups oppose these plans, because they view these plans as something of an unguided missile, and no one's quite sure who it's going to land on first. Now, of course, Christians oppose hatred. Hating people is wrong. And Jesus warned that we must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But in our politically correct age, the legal definition of hatred is likely to be far removed from our Christian understanding of hatred. It is not hating a person to tell them they need a saviour. It is loving them. It's not hating someone to say that their beliefs are wrong if their beliefs are wrong. Now, people were insulted when our Lord Jesus Christ told them that their beliefs and their practices were wrong. And if they believe that Jesus was insulting them, then they will believe that we're insulting them if we follow the commands of Christ. That is the nature of religious discourse. Holding religious beliefs necessarily involves believing that other religious beliefs are not right. Now, Jesus was clear. We must preach the gospel. It's not an option for Christians. It's not something we opt into. It's something we are commanded to do as Christians. And in doing so, people can and do disagree with us all the time. We took a taxi ride here from the city centre this evening, and Daniel Scott tried to preach the gospel to the cab driver. He was very polite, but I think he was a little bit offended too. But this is the nature of religious discourse. People will disagree with us. Now, Jesus Christ was the most loving, most holy person who ever lived, and yet people disagreed with him and were insulted by him. So much so that the religious authorities put him to death on a cross, the death of a common criminal. And if they will do that to the most holy, loving man who ever lived, well, then they will surely be insulted by us as well. And as I say, it is not just Christians who are concerned about this offence. There are many secular groups and gay rights groups who want the liberty to criticise Christianity. And so they are worried about this offence. Now, the Christian Institute has had the delightful experience of standing shoulder to shoulder with the kind of people who usually oppose everything we stand for. But what this shows is that many people are genuinely concerned about this offence. But it's not just the possibility of prosecutions that concerns us. It's the general effect that the very existence of such a law will have. People will feel that because this law exists, they cannot make claims about the uniqueness of their own religion. People will feel that they cannot evangelize as forcefully as they once did. And people will feel that they cannot criticize religion or irreligion. And people will start to self-censor themselves. People will start to change the words they use. People will start to water things down. And this is what we call the chilling effect. This law will have a chilling effect on freedom of speech, quite apart from prosecutions. Now, these days, our weather forecasters don't just tell us the temperature, but they give us the wind chill factor as well, because when the wind blows, it feels that much colder. Well, this law could be like a hurricane, and it could blow a very strong wind, and the wind chill factor could go into minus numbers. Now, the government has been very optimistic about the temperature, but we're not so sure. We think it could be very cold indeed. That's the importance of tonight's issue.
Thank you, Mike. That set the scene for us. Now we're going to hear from Daniel Scott, who's going to talk to us for about 15 minutes about his experience in Australia.
Good evening, everybody. It's a great pleasure for me to be among you in Britain, a country with great reputation for free speech and religious liberty. But I'm very concerned about a new law being proposed by your government. I can tell you from my own personal experience that the plans for incitement of religious hatred offense are very dangerous to free speech and freedom of religion. Since 2001, we have had similar laws in the state of Victoria in Australia. These laws were used against me by well-organized Muslim group after I criticized the teaching of Quran and Hadith in light of Muhammad, how Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam, practiced his own teaching. And that's what fundamentalist Muslims do. And that was the seminar was conducted in a Christian church. Although my teaching was based on the real teaching of Quran and Hadith and life of Muhammad, I delivered it in a calm, reasonable, and based on my considerable knowledge of Islam and experience. And although these comments are made in a setting of Christian religious meeting, I was found guilty under these laws. If such laws can find someone, me, guilty of vilifying Islam, they can catch anyone for criticism of religion. Let me tell you what happened. On 9th of March 2002, I gave seminar in a church in Melbourne. The aim was to help Christians understand the Muslim faith. As you can see, it was just after a few months after September 11. People need to know that why fundamentalist Muslims are doing it. What is teaching of the Quran and Hadith on these subjects? And I was also teaching how Allah teaches concerning women in Quran and Hadith. and other areas like how to answer questions that Muslim people ask you. You are sharing gospel with them. I was teaching how to learn about Islamic culture and so on. So they were broad areas of subject which was covered in 6 hours of my speech. Now you can read that all material, by the way, on website which Neil Anderson has put on. So I have done many such seminars in churches throughout Australia and all over the world. The reason that I speak on this subject is because of my particular experience and knowledge. I was born in Pakistan in 1951. My parents were Christian. I grew up in Pakistan, a country which is predominantly Muslim, whose culture is Islamic. In Pakistan, we are taught Islam from KG, from kindergarten. So we start learning about Islam from very young age, and that carries on till university. I became lecturer in mathematics at FC College under Punjab University. In Pakistan, it is not easy for Christians to be lecturer at a very high position. Like out of millions of Christians, government said there are 4 million Christians in Pakistan, Christians claim to be 10 million in Pakistan, but out of those million, there were only 2 Christian mathematicians who were teaching at university level. It's a very highly discriminative society. One reason how government discriminates is they interview you, and part of the interview, part of the exam is your knowledge on Islam. So if you do not do well in Islamic study, then you are no good to be a lecturer at that high level. Or if you are a heart specialist, you are not good to be surgeon in hospital, in government hospital, at very high level, if you don't do well in Islamic study. But I thank God, when I was interviewed, I got 100% marks in Islamic study, and I got first position in the merit list by God's grace. So, in 1986, Pakistani law was changed. The law of blasphemy used to be 295B, which has 5-year jail sentence, but it was changed to 295C, which carries death sentence or life imprisonment. When that law was introduced, I was the first one to be caught by that law, because I was and I am zealous to share gospel with people. I am not ashamed of gospel. I was forced to convert to Islam. It was an inquiry council, 5 senior professors. They forced me to become Muslim. And I said that if you want me to become Muslim, tell me who is savior in Islam. And one professor said, Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, he will save you. I told, Quran says, Surah 46 verse 9, that Muhammad said, I do not know what will happen to me, and I do not know what will happen to you. So I said, your prophet is making very clear, he did not know where he is going. How he can save me? You can be sure of your salvation if you consider Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. They were, of course, very upset. So case was filed against me. Shortly after this law was introduced, I was the first to be caught by that. And then, as a result of the case against me, there were several thousand students equipped with pistols and daggers. They were searching for me. And I went in hiding, and finally I left Pakistan and I went to Australia. And I have never been back to my homeland for the last 18 years because of that case against me. So when I give seminar to Christians about the teaching of Islam, and when I talk about the dangers of fundamentalist Islamic teaching according to Quran and Hadith and Sharia law, I know what I'm talking about. I also make it clear in my seminars that not all Muslims know what is the real teaching of Quran and Hadith in detail, as many Christians don't know what is the teaching of Lord Jesus Christ. Most Muslims don't know in detail the full teaching, and they are peaceful, friendly people. But I believe it is important that people are aware of the implications of full teaching of Islam. Now, when people don't know that, the full teaching, then people blindly become Muslim without knowing what they are getting into. And your neighboring country, France, 50,000 French are becoming Muslim every year without knowing what's in there. So, I know in my seminar, I express the teaching of Islam which Muslims don't want people to know. So that people should be aware of what Allah says about jihad, about women, and other matters. Now, these criticism of Islam, they are not unique to me. They are mainstream international concerns. On 9th of March 2002, I was giving my usual seminar to a group of Christians in a church, as I mentioned earlier. Unknown to me, three Muslim converts were among the audience. They had been encouraged to attend by Muslim who is a member of the Islamic Council of Victoria. Also, she works for Equal Opportunity Commission of Victoria, a government body. The three Muslim converts made notes of the seminar, which formed the basis of complaint that my seminar has vilified their faith. I ended up in court. I was offered compromise that if I apologize and I promise that I will never teach it again, there will be no case. And I said, I'm Christian. If I'm wrong, I must apologize. So please tell me where I'm wrong. They could not point out anything. So I said, sir, you're asking me that I should apologize because I made public the teaching of Quran and Hadith. I said, that's not fair demand. That's intellectual terrorism. You are saying, don't read that verse. We don't like people to know that. So the case started, and now it's fourth year, and June 2005, I was found guilty. The case has cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. The cost would have been much higher, but most of the legal work was done for free by a small Christian legal firm there. I was found guilty of vilifying Islam, but I believe I am innocent of such a thing. All I did was to state my well-founded beliefs about the dangers of fundamentalist Islam based on the teaching of Quran and Hadith in life of Muhammad, in light of life of Muhammad and Sharia law. The case has caused me a great deal of alarm and distress. Under the law, I was charged with any statement made for any genuine religious purpose by a person acting reasonably and in good faith are exempt from vilification offense. But despite my extensive knowledge and experience of Islam, and despite the fact that my seminar was for Christians in a church, the judge dismissed this exemption. By the way, I understand there is no such exemption planned by the UK government for its incitement of religious hatred law. In Australia, this law is civil law with civil penalties. The court has ordered me to place 4 advertisements in Victorian newspapers carrying a statement bearing my name but written by the Islamic Council of Victoria. These statements say, among other things, that I have vilified all Muslims. It says I presented the seminar in a way that was essentially hostile, demeaning, and derogatory of all Muslim people, their God, their Prophet Muhammad, and in general Muslim belief and practices. Because I made very clear in my seminar that God of Bible is totally opposite to the God of Islam. They are diametrically opposite. And ignorant Christian really I will say, insult God of the Bible when they say it's same God. Both gods are diametrically opposite to each other. And so Muslims said that I have demeaned their God because I'm saying this different God than God of the Bible. And I did prove that in the court. They are different. The cost of placing the advertisement would be about $70,000. The court has also ordered me to give an undertaking not to make any similar criticism of fundamentals of Islam anywhere in Australia at any time in the future. If the court could show me where I have been inaccurate or untruthful, I would apologize for that. But everything I said was accurate concerning the teaching of Quran and Hadith and life of Muhammad. In all good conscience, I cannot apologize for telling what I believe is the truth. Nor can I keep silent about teaching of the fundamentals of Islam according to their holy books. I cannot say I was wrong when I believe I was right. I cannot do what the court is asking me. As a result of this, I may be found in contempt of court. This offense carries a possible prison sentence. I do not want to go to prison, but that may be the price I have to pay. I will not say that my teaching was wrong, and I will not stop speaking the truth about the dangers of fundamentalist Islam. I thank God. I am of the opinion that we should stand firm and not swing away with the pressure. As I mentioned earlier, in Pakistan, when more than 5,000 students, they want to kill me, I did not renounce my faith. When I went to Australia, Australian immigration was very much under influence of Islam, and my wife and children has to wait for 2.5 years. I was offered compromise. If I become Muslim, my wife and children will be in Australia within 1 week. On other hand, if I would have paid bribe in Pakistan to Australian embassy, they would have given visa to my wife and children. But I don't compromise. You don't compromise under pressure. This is something we need to learn. Stand up for values. That will honor God. That will advance God's kingdom. I understand the offense proposed by UK government is of criminal offense, punishable by a maximum sentence of 7 years in prison. This proposed law frightens me because I know what it could do. I believe there are two things about my case which people should worry about. First, people should worry that fair comments and criticism about religion can so easily lead to a legal action under such a law. Second, people should worry that a well-organized minority religious group who knows how the legal system works can bring litigation to silence any criticism of its belief. I have no doubt that if the religious vilification law did not exist in Victoria, those three Muslim converts would never have been sent to my seminar. I also have come to know from reliable source that some Islamic government are already encouraging Muslims, once the law is through, you sue the churches and we will fund it. There may be some people who do not agree with my criticism of Islam, although there are many who do agree. But that's not the point here. The point is, I should be free to argue my views, and I should be particularly free to do so in religious meeting. What if you want to criticize Islam or Christianity or Judaism or Hinduism? I believe you should be free to do so. I believe you should be free to do so without fear of being hurled before the courts. I am a man who had to flee for my life from effects of Islam. I have studied Islamic religion Islamic religious history and its holy books, not for fortnight, but over 40 years. I'm an ordained Christian minister who spoke calmly and reasonably of my concerns about the teaching of the Holy Quran and Hadith and how Muhammad used to practice it to a Christian group in a Christian church. And in doing so, I have suffered a lengthy and costly legal action and been found guilty of vilifying Islam. I face the possibility of going to prison. If it happened to me, it could happen to you. Having been in fear of my life because of my Christian faith, I know how precious freedom of speech and religious liberty is. It is too precious to throw away in misguided attempt to protect religion. An incitement of religious hatred offense will damage free speech and stir up religious groups to bring litigation against each other. If my story says anything, it says drop the proposal. Thank you.
Mike will now interview Daniel, and they'll tell you a little bit more about what happened in Daniel's case in Australia.
Thank you, Daniel, for that very clear statement about what has happened to you. Now, as I understand it, this law was introduced in 2001, and just a few months later, you were caught under the offence, which you were eventually found guilty of. What I wonder is, what were Christians saying prior to the introduction of this law?
Christian community was divided. Liberal Christians, who have no faith in Bible as it is, they were in favour of this law, that this is a very good law. Bible-believing Christians were again subdivided. Some were saying it's a bad law, it needs to be changed. And what we'll call evangelical Christian who want to propagate gospel, they could see it's a very dangerous law. So they were totally opposed to this law. So that was from the very beginning.
So there was a lot of opposition from some quarters, but from others, they welcomed the law. Was there any changes made to the proposed legislation?
Yeah, when the opposition grew, then government made exclusions, like for religious purposes, for artistic purposes, for academic purposes.
So there was introduced into the law an exemption for any statements made for genuine religious purpose by people acting in good faith. But here you were giving a seminar in a church to Christians for a genuine religious purpose. Why was it that you couldn't make use of that exemption?
Judge found me that I'm not reliable because I submitted three books which were in photocopy state and stapled. So, and then I used my pen name, which is actually my Pakistani name. That name was Sarfraz Ahmed Siddiqui. Sarfraz is my home name, my nickname, and Ahmed Siddiqui is my father's name. So judge said that I'm deceitful because I have not used my name Daniel Scott. Now in all my paper, my name in Pakistan is son of Ahmed Siddiqui. That's how it goes in Pakistan. So it was my name there. But judge said that I'm deceitful because I'm using different name in my books. And he also found me that I'm not reliable because I'm saying, Allah says in Quran, Surah 5, verse 38, that thieves' hands should be chopped off. So he said that the Quran says Allah is merciful, and I'm not explaining that Allah is merciful. And I did explain to judge that mercy means that when your hand is cut off, then your sin is forgiven. That is what mercy Muslim understand. It's like your payment of punishment is like your redemption for your sin. But because judge is ignorant, he didn't know what Islam is or what Islamic law is. That law has been carried on for 1400 years, and hundreds of thousands people have lost their hands for stealing under Sharia law. But because judge has no clue of that, so he thought that I'm not reliable because I'm telling Allah says in Quran, thieves' hands should be chopped off. So based on these arguments, he found me that I was not acting in good faith.
Now you've told us that the law in Australia is a civil law as opposed to a criminal law, which our government is proposing. So with it being a civil law, tell us, how was the trial conducted?
In trial, there was no actually set rules, so judge was not really bound by any rules. It was very arbitrary nature. And like what Muslim accused me initially, they wanted to change that altogether, and judge agreed with that. And then my barrister wanted more time to prepare for the case, and judge said, no, I will not allow you more time. Judge said, however, if you need more expert witnesses, I can allow you that for later. And then later when we applied for the expert witnesses, judge said, no, I will not allow you for expert witnesses. And the strange thing was, judge found we were five witnesses from Christian side, and judge found all the five witnesses from Christian side, they were all unreliable. They were false witnesses in the court. On the other hand, there were seven witnesses on Islamic side, and they were all reliable. So it was very strange. The way the case was conducted.
Now, the people who brought this case against you, tell us, what kind of legal team did they have?
Muslim Islamic Council of Victoria, they don't have shortage of funds as Christians have. So they hired a very, very powerful legal team there. They have seven legal minds working for them. They have two QCs. One QC and one senior counsel, which is equivalent to QC in Australia, and then they have one junior barrister, then they have four solicitors working for them. So there were seven legal minds working for them.
Now I understand that in order to defend yourself and to demonstrate that the quotations that you made from the Quran and other religious texts were accurate, you attempted to demonstrate that by reading from the Quran. Tell me, what happened then?
Yeah. When I was in witness box initially for 5 days, and then I was called in on 6 days again when we went for to hear the judgment of the judge. During those 5 days, all the three barristers of Islamic Council, they cross-examined me in turn. Somehow they found important that all of them should cross-examine me, and every one of them told me, in one way or the other, Pastor Scott, don't read from Quran and Hadith. You may be vilifying our clients. So when I was told second time, I asked to the judge, I said, Your Honor, I have been told second time, I have been forbidden second time, that I should not read from Quran and Hadith. That may be vilifying Muslim people. And my question is, that if reading of Quran and Hadith is vilifying Muslim people, then why these books are here? Judge did not really answer that question first time. But I, being a bit persistent, when I was asked third time that Pastor Scott, don't read from Quran and Hadith, you may be vilifying our clients. I asked the judge, I said, Your Honor, I have been told third time that I should not read from Quran and Hadith. That may be vilifying Muslim people. And my question is, if reading of Quran and Hadith is vilifying Muslim people, then why these books are here? We don't want to vilify Muslims by their Quran and Hadith. And judge said, I'm not here to decide this question.
Now, I know there's been a great deal of controversy about your case in Australia. Tell us, how have the media responded to it?
At large, media have been favorable because media is concerned for their own safety. Because if you tell anything about Islam which is based on Quran and Hadith, but Muslims want to hide it from public, then they will sue you. So automatically they were fearful that if Daniel is punished under this, then we will be punished tomorrow. Because they have been mentioning what I was saying from Quran and Hadith in the courtroom. So they were more on my side, but there were some who are working on other direction, so they were critical. There was some sad thing that there were wrong information in the judgment against me, the things that judge has made up, which are not true. And that way, media thought, oh, that's really catchphrase, so we can put that up and defame Pastor Daniel Scott. So media is not always for truth. They are for something which will just make a good story.
Now, one of those things that the media blew up was the fact that you said that all Muslims are demons. Now, did you really say that?
I never said that. And this is what I was referring earlier. When on sixth day, that was like after case has been closed and judge has to give his final decision, I was pulled back in witness box. Somehow, Muslim Council of Victoria, they loved me to be in witness box. So the judge asked me, are you still teaching on Islam? I said, Your Honor, yes, I'm teaching. And he said, are you using same material? I said, Your Honor, I have not produced a new Quran. I'm using the same Quran which I used in the seminar. Neither you have printed a new Quran where illegal verses are not included. So I'm using same Quran, same Hadith, and same life of Muhammad. He said, so you are teaching that Muslims are demon. I said, Your Honor, I never said that. And I'm really surprised how you have come up with that idea. You read my transcript, you read my whole seminar, 5 days transcript in the court, I never said that. And it surprises me that how you have come to this conclusion. Then my barrister, he re-examined me, and he asked me, Pastor Scott, what was your feeling? I said, I was not very happy when I read what judge has said about me. And I felt that I have been defamed internationally by putting up a statement which is not true against me. So that is not true. It was a statement made up by the judge so that he can defame me and he can justify that I'm really a horrible person saying wrong things. So I think that may be the reason why the judge made up that statement.
Now, your legal team has examined the judgment from the case, and that's not the only error that they have identified, is it?
No, actually, my legal team has it's called a progressive writ. They have identified 114 errors, 114. So 114 errors in the judgment and in the legal procedure.
Now, you're appealing against the decision of the court?
Yes, we are appealing.
Yeah. And how's that going?
We have got permission to appeal. I came to know last Friday. So now my barrister will be preparing for the appeal. And it may take more than a year before the case is finalized in Supreme Court. And if it's not a right decision, then we'll take it to High Court, Federal Court of Australia, because we don't want that law should be in Australia. Because of this law, there have been very high tension between Islamic and Christian communities and other faiths as well.
Now, this must be costing you quite a bit of money. How much does all this legal work cost?
It's hundreds of thousands of dollars. When I came, before I came, I left for overseas teaching this tour. I ring those people, they have fighting fund, and I was told that they have $1,200 which has come up. With people like you, they send money and they help. And the legal bill, before it has started on the appeal, it was already over $100,000. So appeal has not started yet. But it's a very lengthy court case, 40 days in the court hearing. It's 6,000 pages of the transcript and then many more submission from both sides. It's a very lengthy case.
Now, you mentioned that since the introduction of this law and since your case, there's been increased religious tension. Tell us, have there been any other cases brought under this law?
Yeah, there have been other cases like, for example, there was a pedophilia witch who was found guilty. He is a witch and he tells that his religion teaches that he can hypnotize young girls and then have sex with them, and this is perfect for his religion. Or he can drug them before he sex with them. So he did the right thing according to his religion. So he is in jail for 10 years. But when he watched Alpha video, he got very upset that this teaching of Bible is that witchcraft is bad, whereas his religion is perfectly legal in Australia, and he has done everything right. So Bible is verifying, Alpha Course is verifying him. So that was one case which came up. Then there was another organization which is offshoot from Freemasonry organization. It's called Ordo Templo Orientis. So that sect of branch of Freemasonry, they believe in, their holy book teaches to have sex with children, pedophilia, and to sacrifice children. So one doctor, she was Australian of the Year last year, she wrote a paper that it's not a good teaching. So those people have also filed case against her that she is vilifying our religion by criticizing our holy book, that pedophilia and sacrificing children is not a good idea. So there have been cases coming up because of this law in Australia.
Now, Daniel, it seems to me that you've suffered a great deal over the years, but what has struck me is just your very honest, very humble, and very courageous stand that you have made. Now, you were persecuted as a young Christian growing up in a Pakistani country. You were charged under a capital offence because you wouldn't convert to Islam. You had to flee from your homeland, which you cannot return to. And now in Australia, once again, you've been persecuted because of your beliefs by Muslims. You must feel pretty hostile to Muslims, don't you?
No, actually, I know that Muslims are not my enemy. Muslims are not enemy of anybody. The real enemy of everybody is Satan. He uses people, and he uses teaching. Okay. So we need to understand that Muslims are not our enemy. So I'm not really against Muslim people. I love them because I cannot be Christian and live in unforgiveness. The first thing Jesus said from the cross was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. So I thank God when I actually came from Pakistan to Australia, the first letter which I wrote was not for my wife and five children, whom I love so dearly. I wrote first letter to those professors who filed case against me. I said, look, I have forgiven you, and I love you, and I pray for your salvation. I, being Christian, I have to be clear conscious before God. When this case was going against me in Australia, there were two young Muslims, one lady and one young man. They needed help. They were in trouble. I sheltered them in my house as my own family member. I fed them. I cared for them. I treated them like my own children. And some people were saying, Daniel, you are a fool. Muslims have threatened to kill you 7 times in Australia. And you are giving shelter to these young Muslims in your house. Don't you know they can kill you? I said, look, I cannot live under fear. I'm Christian. I live under faith. Faith in Lord Jesus Christ. He is in control. Muslims are not in control of my life. And I have responsibility to love them. Love is not just a saying word. It's a doing word. So you practically do that. So I love and care for Muslim people. I pray for their salvation. I cannot be true Christian if I hate anybody. Jesus taught, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So I thank God. Like a few months ago, my son's nephew, who was pastor in Peshawar, he and his one of his elders, they were kidnapped. The Muslim fundamentalists, they kidnapped them. They cut their hands off. They cut their noses. They cut their ear. And they pierced their whole body with machine gun and then dragged them. So when I heard the news, it was not very pleasant. But my first prayer was, God, please give me grace to forgive those people because I'm Christian. Forgive those people who have done it. So we being Christian, this is something we need to practice in our homes. I'm asking you, between husband and wife as well. Sometimes we forgive everybody else, but not our spouse, or not our children, or not our parents. So this is my humble suggestion. Please live life of abundance, life of forgiveness, and love and care for others. Thank you.
Well, surely we here stand shoulder to shoulder with Daniel Scott. But now, you need to hear about the law being proposed by our government in this country. And I'm going to ask Neil Addison to speak to us about our government's incitement to religious hatred law and how it compares to the law you've just been hearing about in action in Australia. We're very grateful for Mr. Addison to come in to speak this evening. He's a very busy man, and we very much look forward to what he has to say to us.
I must confess, actually, I'm tempted to change my views this evening and come out in favour of this law, because I practice criminal law in Liverpool, and seeing so many of you here, I can make an entire career out defending you all once this law gets passed. When I first heard about Danny Scott's case as a newspaper story, I'll be frank, I didn't believe it. I thought, well, newspapers, you know, they exaggerate, they get things wrong. So I did what any lawyer should do. I asked for the evidence. I read the Australia legislation. I read all the court papers in Danny's case, all the witness statements, the formal complaint, as it's called, that went to the Victoria Civil and Administrative Tribunal. I read a transcript of the seminar he gave. And I read transcripts of a lot of the evidence. And I've also read the judgment from the judge. What I can say, I am certain about one thing. If this law was in force, the government's proposed law, and if he was to make that seminar in this country, then he could be prosecuted under the proposed law and he could go to prison for 7 years. If he was to come along to this church and do a similar seminar, then he could be prosecuted, you two could be prosecuted, the people who run the church could be prosecuted. I think the rest of you would probably get off with a caution. I'm sure that's reassuring. Now, the supporters of this law will say, well, of course, that's not going to happen. It's only going to be used against extremists. Well, I'm a lawyer. I'm not a politician. My job is to tell you what the law can be used for. If you want to look at the Prime Minister, he smiles at you and says, trust me, and you're reassured. Well, that's fine. What is it that this law actually says? Well, for a start-up, it's punishable by 7 years imprisonment. That's quite a lot. You commit the offence by using threatening, abusive, or insulting words or behaviour, or displaying any written material which is threatening, abusive, or insulting. Now, threatening or abusive is probably, you might think, okay. How about insulting? Anything that's insulting? Well, it's interesting that Iqbal Sukrani, who is the Secretary General of the Muslim Council of Britain, said in 1989, and I quote, attempting to insult the Blessed Prophet, peace be upon him, I'm giving you the exact quote, is the most serious crime in the eyes of Islamic law. The crime is considered as transgressing the limits and is worse than treason and is a capital offence. That was in 1989. On the 14th of July 2004, on the BBC programme called The Moral Maze, he said, any defamation of the character of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, should be illegal under the proposed new law. And on the Panorama programme on Sunday, he was asked about the satanic verses, and he agreed he couldn't ban the satanic verses, unfortunately, yet. That is the problem. It is what is insulting. Now, I'm a Roman Catholic. Now, quite often people say things are insulting about the Pope. Since my parish priest isn't here, I'll say sometimes I agree with them. Sometimes I don't. I argue with them, I disagree with them. Sometimes I disagree vehemently. But I don't want somebody to be sent to prison for insulting the Pope. That's argument. That's religious debate. And that's what we've got to maintain. It doesn't matter, actually, whether I agree with all of what Danny Scott said in his seminar, or whether you agree with it. What matters is whether he should have the right to say it, whether other people should have the right to say it and the right to respond. It's more than just an issue of freedom of speech, because we forget the second part of freedom of speech. Freedom of speech involves freedom to listen and freedom to hear. What this is, it doesn't just stop Danny Scott speaking, it stops you hearing him. And that's the real danger of a law of this type. So you use threatening, abusive, or insulting words or behaviour, or display written material, where, having regard to all the circumstances, the word, behaviour, or material are likely to be heard or seen by any person in whom they are likely to stir up racial or religious hatred. I'm a lawyer. I can make a lot of headway with the word likely. Almost anything is likely to happen. So, somebody can be guilty under this law without intending, having any intention to stir up any form of religious hatred, without the prosecution having to prove that anybody has been stirred up to religious hatred. They only have to prove that it's likely. And what's the difference between likely and possible? Not a great deal, frankly. And you say, well, of course we shouldn't hate. I agree. In fact, a Catholic newspaper, which I'm having a sort of running debate with at the moment, called The Universe, who's very much in favour of this law, they've stopped being so much in favour once I wrote them a letter pointing out that one of their articles could have been prosecuted under it. Which was an article by a charity called Aid to the Church in Need, which deals with Christians, especially Catholics, in Muslim and non-Christian countries. But they said, how can anybody be in favour of hatred? Well, I said, well, you know, I hate poverty, I hate war, I hate crime, I hate injustice. It depends what you hate. The idea behind this law is the idea that you can distinguish belief from believers. And that's impossible. If you insult a belief, you insult the believer. It's unavoidable. I mean, basically, if nobody believes in something, what's the point of insulting it? The only point of insulting a belief, disagreeing with it, arguing with it, is because somebody believes it. And what does hatred mean? Well, law applies a dictionary definition of hatred. Hatred means extreme dislike. This law isn't about criminalizing people because they attack, because they use violence. It's about a state of mind, what you think. It's a thought crime. The only defense under this law is that the defendant did not know that their words or behavior might be threatening, abusive, or insulting. If you actually don't know a single solitary thing about the particular religion involved, then you can say, I didn't know it might be insulting. But if you even know it might be, just might be, then you can be guilty and you can face 7 years. Danny's talked a bit about his case. If anybody wants to read all the papers on it, they're on my website, religionlaw.co.uk. But if you want to read the judgment, you can. It's on a website called the Victoria Civil and Administrative Tribunal, VCAT, V-C-A-T. Put that into an internet search engine, you go to the website, you can read the judgment, including the judgment in the case of a paedophile witch who took the Salvation Army to court because of their views about witchcraft. Because this law goes much beyond views on Islam. Every single religion, every cult, everybody is covered by this law. Satanists, pagans, the Moonies, Scientologists, believers in the second coming of Elvis. They're all equally protected as a religion or belief. And it also means every subdivision of a religion is equally protected. So how does that affect people? Well, part of the offences in this law is possession of inflammatory material. Well, I've got a book at home called The Godmakers. It's a book about Mormonism. It's a book written by an ex-Mormon about his views on the Mormon Church. It's not particularly sympathetic to the Mormon Church. Possession of that, for all I know, could be possession of inflammatory material. What happens in Christian bookshops? You see books on cults? Well, they could all be criminalized. Possession of inflammatory material. TV programs will also be covered. How did that affect you? Well, there's going to be a TV program that does documentary on the life of Muhammad coming out soon. I'm willing to bet the small amount of money that the Legal Aid Board pays me a case, to bet that it's not going to include the incident where Muhammad had 800 Jews massacred following the Battle of the Ditch. But that's an incident of history. Muhammad is a historical character, just like Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, just like the popes are, just like the Catholic churches. I'm a Catholic. I have to live with the Inquisition. I have to say, yeah, that happened. My church was wrong. Will the law stop people doing television programs about the Inquisition? Somehow I suspect not. I suspect those will still be okay. But I suspect other programs will be watered down. Now, why does the government say that this law is necessary? Well, it says there's a loophole. Governments love pointing out loopholes in law. What a loophole means, what a government means by a loophole is the law says something that we disagree with. At the moment, there is a law against incitement to race hatred. Jews and Sikhs are covered by the race hatred law. And the government said, well, that's a loophole. Well, is it? Jews and Sikhs are governed by the race hatred law because of their race, not because of their religion. Under the Nazis, Jews who had converted to Christianity were still killed. There's a Roman Catholic saint, Saint Teresa Benedicta. She was born Edith Stein. She became a Carmelite nun in 1920. She became a leading Roman Catholic theologian. She stopped being religiously Jewish about as far as it's humanly possible to stop. In 1943, she was killed in Auschwitz. She couldn't stop being a Jew. And that's the difference between race and religion. The government tries to pretend that race and religion are the same. They're not. Danny and I cannot change our race. Danny could become a Muslim. He could become a Mormon. He could become an atheist. We can't become white. I can't become brown. Nobody in history has ever changed their race. But lots of people change their religion because religion is an idea. However unlikely it might be, you may be born in a faith, you may live in it, you may die in it, but at the end of the day, it's still a choice. Until the day he dies, the Pope could become a Muslim. He has that choice. He cannot stop being a white German, but he can change his religion. That is the difference. Race and religion are not the same. Also, if the government does believe there's a loophole, and Jews and Sikhs aren't racist, well, there's a very simple way of dealing with a loophole. Amend the race hatred law to say this shall not apply to race, to Jews and Sikhs. That's your loophole. Closed. Finished. We can all go home. But the point is, Jews and Sikhs are protected as a race, not as a religion. I'm spending a lot of time on this because this is one of the government's main arguments in favour of this law. At the moment, if, for example, I was to write an article about hardline Orthodox Jews in the Holy Land and compare them unfavourably with liberal Jews, I couldn't be guilty of any criminal offence. Because I've not been speaking against the Jews as a race, merely against a group, a particular religious group. The race, if the religious hatred law comes in, you could have the situation where liberal Jews are being prosecuted for incitement to religious hatred of Orthodox Jews. Balmy though that may seem, it could happen. The government says, well, don't worry. It won't be used because the only person who can authorise a prosecution is the Attorney General. In fact, actually, it makes it worse as far as I'm concerned. I was a senior Crown Prosecutor for 8 years. I had to make the decision whether or not to prosecute. It wasn't my personal decision. All right, I had to exercise my legal judgment. But I have guidelines, big manuals of guidelines. What are the elements of what is in the public interest that I applied? You know, as with anything, there's always an area of judgment. But it wasn't my personal decision at the end of the day. By making the Attorney General the one who decides on these prosecutions, actually, it becomes his personal decision. He's a party politician. let's say you've got a general election coming up, or an important by-election, and you get another satanic verses type situation. Think of the pressure there is going to be on the Attorney General to prosecute whoever is alleged to have defamed the prophet or whatever in that situation. Tremendous political pressure from his colleagues. But even, let's just assume, okay, we can rely upon the Attorney General. He's a gent. The Attorney General only comes in late in the day. Before then, the police investigate. The police don't need the consent of the Attorney General to investigate. The police can arrest you. They can search your property. They can seize your property. They can read it. Now, I have the highest respect for the police. I spent years working with them. They're very competent people. But they're not well trained in comparative theology. But that's what they're going to have. But that's what they're supposed to be judging. But it goes further than that. Even before you reach the stage where something might be prosecuted, there are situations where, let's say, this church was thinking of inviting Danny Scott. They know what he's going to say. So they come to me and they say, Neil, we'd like you to advise us. Could we be liable to be prosecuted if this is said in our church? Now try and think of my position. If I say, no, you're okay, I've got to be absolutely certain. Because otherwise, I could be disbarred and I could be sued. So if there's a slight chance that you might fall foul of the law, I've got to tell you that. And then I say to you, well, of course, the decision will be made by the Attorney General. And you say to me, well, you know, is the Attorney General going to prosecute? And I say, well, actually, I think he probably won't. Oh, but by the way, if I'm wrong, you could go to prison for 7 years. I don't think that's very reassuring. And that's the reality of the situation that people are going to be placed in. Newspapers, television programs, churches. They're going to have to take advice, and the lawyers are going to have to tell them, we don't know, because it's entirely a decision for the Attorney General. This law is so vague, it's so wide-ranging, it could prosecute you. You could go to prison for 7 years. And I've got to be frank, having had the recent situation where a chief constable has encouraged his officers in his force to go wandering around with green ribbons to show their solidarity in the Muslim community, I'm not entirely reassured about how the police will operate this. Some police forces will be sensible about it, some won't. Cheshire can stab you down the road. I don't know if you remember a little while ago, Bishop of Chester gave an interview to the Chester Post about homosexuality. And he was investigated, and the police said, we're investigating this. We have to investigate every complaint. I wish they investigated every burglary, but they don't. But they have to investigate every case, complaint. And so people then start to watch what they say. They're frightened. And that's the real damning effect of this law. Not the prosecutions. It's what people don't say and don't do. That's the real fear. And it's not necessary. If I go up to a Muslim and I insult them, I abuse them, that's already a crime. If I attack them because they're a Muslim, that's a crime. If I threaten them, that's a crime. If I damage their property, if I firebomb a mosque, if I put graffiti on a mosque, if I damage their copy of the Quran, that's already a crime. If I harass a group of Muslims, that's already a crime. If I incite anybody else to do any of those things, that's already a crime. So why do we need it? Every single example that I have heard about the use of this law is already criminal. I had a letter published in the Muslim News last month where they had given an example of hate mail being sent to them, and they said, well, this would refer to the police, but of course we said, well, you can't do anything about it because religious hatred isn't a crime. And I wrote to them and I said, sorry, sending hate mail is already a crime. Section 1, Malicious Communications Act. Sending more than one, already a crime. Section 2, Protection from Harassment Act. sending threatening emails causing you to fear violence, already a crime. Section 4, Protection from Harassment Act, if religiously aggravated, punishable by up to 2 years imprisonment, if threatening, up to 7 years imprisonment. Could you please, could you or any of your readers, please provide me with one single example of something that would be prosecuted under this law which is not already a crime? Because I haven't heard one. I haven't had any response to that letter. It was published a month ago. This year we're celebrating, if that's the right word, the 60th anniversary of the end of World War II. There was a film that was brought out in 1945. Some of you might have seen it. It's called A Question of Life and Death. Well, David Niven as an RAF pilot who should have died, but he doesn't. And then when a visitor from heaven come to take him up to heaven, he said, well, sorry, things have changed. I've fallen in love in the interim. And there's a whole argument about whether he should die or not. There's a trial that takes place in heaven. In it, his advocate says, in England today, a man can think as he wish and speak as he please. That was in 1945. That was an ideal of what the war was all about. 60 years on, I'd like to think that in a way that we could still live up to that idea of this is what freedom is about, because it is freedom. It is freedom not necessarily for people to say things we like, but freedom for people to say things we dislike. Because the freedom to say things that I agree with isn't freedom. The freedom to say something the Attorney General agrees with isn't freedom. And I'll finish by quoting somebody else from 1945. It's Martin Niemöller. He was a pastor in Nazi Germany. And he said, first of all, they came for the Jews, and I wasn't a Jew, so I said nothing. Then they came for the communists, and I wasn't a communist, and I said nothing. And then they came for the Catholics, and I wasn't a Catholic, I was a Protestant, so I said nothing. And then they came for me, and there was nobody left to speak for me. That's why I'm asking you very much to oppose this law and to make sure your MPs are aware very strongly of your opposition. We, fortunately, live in a society where we haven't had to grow up fearing the knock on the door in the night. But I fear that that's the way in which we could be heading if laws like this are brought into force.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Allison, for that very clear exposition of the problems of the government's proposed law. We face a very grave and serious situation, do we not? I'm now going to hand over to Mike, who's going to explain what you can do to stop this proposed offence.
Thank you, Humphrey. Well, it would be appalling if all of you have come all this way to be here tonight to listen to everything that Daniel Scott has been through over these past 4 years, to have heard so clearly about how this offence will operate from Mr. Addison, and to walk out of here tut-tutting and saying, isn't it appalling, and doing nothing else. That would be a dishonour to everything that Daniel Scott has put up with during his life. We have had things so easy. And perhaps the reason that things are getting so difficult for Christians is because we have been too silent for too long. Christians represent an awful lot of people in this country. It's about time we started speaking up. Now, there are four things that you can do to oppose this offence that has been planned by the government. The first thing you must do is to be properly informed. It will do us no good to make wild, inaccurate, hysterical claims about what this law does and doesn't do. If we are going to oppose this, it is important we understand what we are saying. Now, we have given you quite a lot of information tonight. Most of you will not have been able to take it all in. Well, we have produced many briefings on this subject, which give you more details. Everything that refers to tonight's issue, everything that refers to the incitement to religious hatred offence, is free. For those of you that have access to the internet, you can visit the Christian Institute website and that is christian.org.uk, where all our briefing material is available free of charge. You can also visit Mr. Addison's website, religionlaw.co.uk, where more information about Daniel's case is available. For those of you who don't have access to the internet, you can contact the Christian Institute office by telephoning 0191 281 5664, 0191 281 5664, where, again, you can ask for information and we will send it to you. So the first thing we must do is to understand the issue and to understand it clearly and accurately. The second thing we must do is to pray. And the only reason that that is not my first suggestion to you is that you cannot pray about something if you're not informed about it. So first we get informed and then we pray. We pray because as Christians it is our most effective weapon. And if we are going to get involved in opposing this offence, and I hope every single one of you will, then we are going to need wisdom. And if any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, all I would say is let's not pray and then think, well, I've done my bit. It's hardly ever acceptable to pray for something if you've got no intention of doing anything about that thing yourself. I believe that makes all your prayers hollow and shallow and meaningless. And it is a dishonor to the God that you pray to. Charles Haddon Spurgeon came up with a neat phrase which has a lot of truth. He said, "We pray like it all depends upon God, but we act like it all depends upon us." Prayer and action go together. So by all means pray. Continuously pray. But don't pray and then think that you've done your bit. We must act. And that brings me on to my third point. We want you to act by contacting your MP. Now, many of you may have already contacted your MP. I would urge you to do so again. I would urge you to raise the same arguments. It is important that members of Parliament understand the strength of feeling on this issue. I would encourage you to meet your MP face to face. Many MPs have what are called constituency surgeries, which is where they come to the constituency and they make themselves available to constituents so that constituents can raise whatever is on their mind. Now, in these days of voter apathy, these constituency surgeries are often sparsely attended. And you can often find when you go along that you're the only person there, which is great because you've got them for the full hour. Now, what I would say to you is that you may have many concerns about this law. But what we are trying to do is to get the Member of Parliament to have enough doubt in their mind about the legislation to either abstain when they have to vote on it or to vote against it. That's the objective. The objective is not to get things off your chest or to make you feel like you've given your MP a good talking to. The objective is to convince them. And in order to do that, I'd like you to raise two very clear arguments which they can grasp. The first is that regardless of what the government is saying, and we've heard from Mr. Addison that the government is saying there is no need to worry about this law, religious groups are not going to be caught by this offence, there will still be religious debate. Now, that's what the government's saying. But the fact that Mr. Addison and other lawyers are arguing about it, you can be sure, if lawyers are arguing about it now, they will argue about it in court when the offence is on the statute book. But it'll be people like Daniel that are caught in the middle. So whatever the government is trying to reassure us with, and whatever their intentions, the fact is the way the law is worded is so broad and so vague that it could curb freedom of speech. And there are leading lawyers like Mr. Addison who back that point up. Now, if you say that to your MP, they've got enough experience on knowing how legislation operates to at least be able to grasp what you're saying, even if they don't agree. So that's the first argument to raise with your MP. The second argument to raise with your MP is that the experience from around the world, in Australia and in India, is that when you legislate in this area, when you legislate for incitement to religious hatred and similar laws, instead of creating religious harmony, you actually create religious tension. Because religious groups, crusading militant religious groups, take the legislation as an opportunity to litigate against critics in the court. Now, we've heard about Daniel's case, where that's exactly what happened. The Islamic Council of Victoria had somebody working for them who also worked for the Equal Opportunities Commission of Victoria. And that person would have been well informed about the new legislation and how it operated and the opportunities that it afforded. And that person sent three Muslim converts, three Australian who had converted to Muslim, to Islam, along to the seminar to sit amongst the audience, to take notes with a deliberate intention, I believe, of taking offence at something Daniel has said and creating a complaint. Now, after Daniel's case, Muslim groups are complaining that they are discovering that Christians are infiltrating their meetings, armed with notebooks and pens, ready to make a note of anything that they may say and bring complaints against them. And we've already heard of the Fletcher case, where a convicted paedophile and a self-proclaimed witch has sued the Salvation Army because a Salvation Army chaplain showed him an alpha video which criticised the occult. And you see that having legislation like this gives these groups opportunities to litigate against each other, and it creates religious tension, not harmony. So those then are the two arguments to use with your MP. The first is that regardless of the government's intention, let's not argue about these. If the government is saying they don't intend to stir up, to inhibit free speech, well, let's take them at their word and say, well, let's have that written into the legislation. And whatever the government's intention is, the way the law is written at the moment, and it has all the capacity to inhibit free speech. That's the first argument. And the second argument is, it does not lead to religious harmony. It leads to religious tension because religious groups litigate against each other. So the first thing we must do is be informed. The second thing is to pray. The third thing is to visit your MP. We have produced a handy one-page briefing on how to contact and how to visit your MP. Again, that's available on the literature tables, and if you cannot find any, then contact the Christian Institute and we'll be able to send you some. We've also produced a question and answer briefing, which contains the main arguments that supporters of this legislation have come up with, like the loophole argument that Mr. Addison raised, and other arguments too. And we've given very quick, clear responses to why those arguments don't stand. So again, these are the kind of arguments that your MP is likely to raise. Do take that, understand it, and that will help you when you meet your MP. The fourth and final thing I'd like you to do as a result of this meeting is to publicise this issue. I have been touring around with Daniel this week in London, Cardiff, Newcastle, and here. And every single venue has been packed out. Spoken to thousands of people. People are clearly concerned about this issue. But you know, there are many, many Christians who simply do not know about this offence. Or if they do know about it, they don't quite believe it. They can't quite believe that in 21st century Britain, a Christian could be sent to prison for 7 years because of their beliefs. So it is important that you publicise this important issue. Not in an inaccurate, wild or hysterical way, but in a calm, accurate, measured way. But do publicise this issue. Many churches are represented here. Please, go back to your churches. Tell them about what you have heard tonight. In the autumn, the Christian Institute will be producing packs so that people can organise their own meetings on this issue. And we'll be giving you every assistance in doing that. It is important that people are aware of these issues. We want you to organise meetings like we have organised tonight. So those are the four things I want you to do. I want you to understand the issue. I want you to pray. I want you to visit your MP. And I want you to publicise this important issue amongst those that you know. Having heard everything that Daniel has been through, and having heard about the importance of this issue from Mr. Addison. It would be a travesty if you walked out of this meeting tonight with no intention of doing anything. I don't only want you to have an intention of doing something, but I want you to do it. Thank you.
It is, I think, appropriate that in drawing towards a close, we have a final word from our brother Daniel Scott.
I want to encourage every one of you to oppose the introduction of this incitement of religious hatred offense. You know, for evil to triumph, good people need to do nothing. So if you will do nothing, evil will triumph and triumph and triumph. Whatever the government intention, this law has all the potential to cause trouble for gospel freedom. One of the original complaints against me was that in the seminar, I made it very clear that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and Muslims got offended with that. The Christian Institute believes there is still an opportunity to defeat this proposal in Parliament. I would urge you to take the advice of the Christian Institute, get their briefing material, pray about it, visit your members of Parliament. However, if this law is not defeated, if it is passed by Parliament, it is vital that you are not intimidated by it. Yes, you must respect the law. Christian people are peaceful, law-abiding citizens. The Bible tells us, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But if the government requires us to do what God forbids us, or forbids what God requires us, then we must obey God rather than men. And that is the Christian history from the very beginning. Apostles stood for that, early believers, and even today, weak men like myself stand up for doing the right thing. Obey God, not men. And as Christians, it is our duty to speak out against false religion and atheism. Jesus repeatedly warned against the errors of the Pharisees at a time with strong words. We must say when wrong is wrong. It is one thing to be polite, but we need to understand meekness does not mean weakness. Don't be weak. We Christians, we wish a lot of things. We have a very long wishbone, but many times no backbone. Okay? Have backbone. You know, Bible says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, God is speaking, woe to them who say good is evil and evil is good, who substitute bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitterness. God is not very happy when we shun from saying what is wrong is wrong. If that has consequences, then we must show moral courage. We must do what is right, whatever the price we have to pay. That's vital, that we do not start watering down what we say for fear of the law. Do not be ashamed of the words and commands of Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And do not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. In the future, some Christian somewhere may come in conflict with the incitement of religious hatred simply because of their Christian beliefs. Just as I have been caught by the religious vilification offense in Australia, it may not happen within 2 months of the law coming into being, as was the case with me. It may be a year or 5 years or longer before such a case occurs in UK. Or it may happen much sooner, who knows? It could happen at any time, but when it happens, you must support that Christian. You must protest against this prosecution. You must give him or her every assistance. I have been helped by many believers throughout the world, and it has given me great comfort during this time of difficulty. I know very well the cost of standing up for faith, but like Apostle Paul, I can say I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And in words of Apostle Paul, I say to you, as he said to Timothy, God did not give us spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Thank you, and God bless you.
Well, thank you everyone for sitting so patiently and calmly. Can I say that if you are able, and believe it to be right, and we would encourage you to do so, to help Daniel in a practical way. He has great legal bills to pay, and that needs money to pay them. Do look at the sheet, which I understand was handed round. If you've not got one, do contact our office, and we can make others available how you can help Daniel in a practical way. Well, we've talked a lot tonight. It's important that we end in the right way and bring our requests before the Lord God. So while I just end this meeting in prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the freedom that you've given us to this very day in this country to preach your word, to speak about the living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We'd ask your forgiveness for all those times when we've taken for granted that we can even hold a meeting like this. Father, we pray for Daniel Scott. We thank you for his great example to each one of us here. We pray you fill him with your spirit, give him that courage. May he know your love and your peace, which passeth all understanding. And we do pray that the appeal court in Victoria would overturn this great injustice that has been done. But if not, Father, may you be glorified through his faithful witness. We pray for the defeat, again, of the government's plans here for an incitement to religious hatred, Lord. You are the almighty and omnipotent God, and you can bring that to pass, and that is our prayer, that you protect us, but that we from then on would use the freedom that you give us, that we'd use it from now, that we'd take out your gospel and preach it to every creature as we're commanded in your word. And Father, we have as believers the mind of Christ. May we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Give us clarity to understand the great and serious danger which faces us, but also that boldness and courage that we have by your grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May whatever comes to each one of us in the future, may we be loyal to our Saviour. And so, as we leave tonight, we pray for your protection. We pray for an eternal perspective. And we pray that until he calls us home, or until he comes, that you would keep us as faithful witnesses in these evil days. And Father, we bring these prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and good evening.